We read your word, and so often it is familiar to us. There is that fear and tendency for us to become too familiar with holy things. We read of the visitation of your Spirit and the knowledge of your presence amongst your people in Bible times, and we sometimes wonder how it would be if the Spirit of the Lord were to fall upon your people today in this manner. We know that times have changed, but God has not. Nor has your purpose, nor has the ministry of your Spirit to us. And we dare to pray today for a special visitation of your word to our heart, that we will sense that this place is filled with the presence of God. And as you speak directly to our need. Help us to be encouraged in the word, but also challenged by its truth. Penetrate the deepest depth of our being, and may we be transformed by your grace today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we want to just spend a little time this morning considering the theme of these first 13 verses of 1 Kings chapter 8. We have already noted that Solomon has completed the structural building of the temple. If you come back into 1 Kings chapter 6, you will read there in verse 14, "So Solomon built the temple and finished it." Down in verse 38, we read, "In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in the building of it." So the structural building of the temple and the furnishing of its contents has taken a period of 7 years. In this chapter, we come in to what is the final stage of the placement of the various important implements and instruments of worship. Chapter 7 will give you a detailed account of all of the trimmings that have gone in, and there is interest, and there is growth as you read that through and meditate upon it. But I want to come to what is the key element or the main part of the worship within the temple, the house of God. And we want to just do that a little bit this morning. But look back with me at 1 Kings chapter 7, and we'll read just from verse 48 through to 51. And here we read, "Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Now, we could go over to 2 Chronicles and read there in chapter 4, verse 18 through to the first verse of chapter 5, and you'll find another account with some additional work involved. But here we have this sense that there is now, in the build-up of seeing the temple erected, having the furnishings carried in, that the people are now anticipating that something wonderful is about to happen. It is worthy of note that all of the detailed planning for the temple runs parallel with and is consistent with the pattern that Moses followed in the building of the tabernacle. So here we have a replacement for the tabernacle now firmly set upon solid foundation, a permanent residence that was to be seen as the dwelling place of God. The important feature of this is simply that while with the tabernacle, wherever the tabernacle went, the people went. They followed the tabernacle. But now with the temple, the principle is that where the temple is, there God's people will be. They are no longer to be wandering around. God has given them a permanent home. Now, these valued truths are carried all throughout the scriptures, taken up by the prophets, and foretold, and confirmed right throughout the New Testament. But that is another series of studies at another time. So we come back to this theme and this thought that now we have reached the point where the temple, having been established in the midst of the people, will now be officially opened. It is seen to be the dwelling place of God, but coupled with or linked with in its dual role, it will not only be the place where God is seen to dwell, but it must also be seen to be the place where people worship. And the essence of this union is that when we come to the house of God, we must come with an attitude of worship. You recall how Jesus treated those who had abused the privilege of the temple when he came into the temple, found them with tables laden with trinkets that were symbols of and relics of a false worship, a false attitude to Jehovah God. And remember that he overturned the tables of the money changers, those who were trading under the name of worship of God. Sadly, there are many today who are gathering around these money changers' tables and are abusing the privilege of gathering in the house of God. So here we're about to witness the opening of the place of worship, known to the community, known to the people of God as the dwelling place of God. So on entering in their engagements in worship, there had to be this overruling, overriding fact that this is the dwelling place of God. Now we will discover in our studies that there were two basic elements that are now required as the nation prepare to assemble in the temple. There is, first of all, the act of dedication. Now come with me for a moment over into 2 Chronicles. And we want to just read a little bit more to have an insight into what this represents. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. In verse 33, we have the principle of worship, the recognition of what it is all about, what it really means, as set out here by Solomon. And this comes in his opening prayer, or if you like, the prayer of dedication. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. The key element or main focus of the prayer of dedication is the recognition that the God who dwells in heaven has now come to dwell in the midst of his people. That is the key element of worship. There has to be the recognition that the God we worship in the house of prayer is the God who sits upon the throne of heaven. We have in many respects lost that awareness, lost that anticipation, lost that knowledge. God is here amongst his people. Now let's go down to verse 41. Here the prayer continues. Now therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. There is no place in the economy of God for an unconverted priesthood. There can be no sanction given to a preacher of the word who does not have a vital relationship in saving faith with Christ. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. What happens under anointed ministry? Let your saints rejoice in goodness. God's people are blessed when those who preach and teach the word come under the anointing of the saving grace of God. Verse 42. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. We are now continuing in the atmosphere of covenant promise. The word of God already firmly established. And Solomon prays that that word will continue to be heard and known and experienced and enjoyed by all who come to worship in the temple. Come back into chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles And look with me at verse 11 through to 14. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. That simply means that the singers were among the musicians and the musicians were scattered amongst the ministering priests who stood daily at the altars and made the sacrifices. They were all there together because it did not matter which part of the ministry they were involved in. They all had to be sanctified in order to represent the God of heaven. That meant that members of the choir must be saved. Members of the ministry team in whatever form, be it playing an instrument, must be converted. Because they all come into the ministry of the Holy God and therefore must be sanctified by His salvation. So here they are all together and we continue to read. The Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Have you ever heard a trumpet played quietly? Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one. That reminds me of a church that we were in a few years ago, and we had a young man who led the younger musicians who were to accompany the pianist. And he thought that he should be leading the music, and the pianist felt that she ought to be leading the music. And so the two of them would have a race, and the poor congregation would try and keep up. And the faster one played, the quicker the other one played. And by the time we came to the end of the singing the hymn, we were all quite breathless. But here is the harmony of those who were working in the service of God. When the trumpeters and singers were as one. That carries the same thought that is revealed over in Acts 2, when in the upper room, remember, they were all gathered together with one accord. They were one. They were in harmony. They were synchronized. They were not trying to outdo one another. The trumpeters weren't trying to drown out the singers. And the singers weren't trying to slow down the other musicians. They were all working together as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. It is imperative that when God's people come together for worship in the house of God, there is a unity of spirit. There is a oneness of heart. We are together serving the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. What does David tell us in the psalm? That it is important, it is vital that God's people dwell together in unity. Why? Because there God commands the blessing. And so here we have the priests gathering to lead, as it were, the dedication. So we have the two focal points. We have dedication and we have celebration. And both of them come together, but they do so in the light of the revealed presence of God amongst his people. Come back over to 1 Kings chapter 8 and come down to verse 65 and 66. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God. 7 days and 7 more days, 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel his people. Dedication and celebration. Now, the dedication consisted of 5 elements, all of which are very clearly set out in this 8th chapter of 1 Kings. For the sake of time, and also in order to enable us to properly pursue these thoughts, we will only look at the first of these this morning, and then we'll continue through the others as the Lord enables. But in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 8, the portion we read together this morning, you'll see that the first item that is mentioned, the first element, concerns the placement of the Ark of the Covenant and the Tent of Meeting. This is the key essential element around which all the others will be formed and upon which they will all be anchored. Just quickly, verse 14 to 21, we have the next element, which is the preaching of King Solomon. We have verses 22 to 53, the prayer of dedication. We have verses 54 to 61, the pronouncement of blessing upon the people. And then in verses 62 to 64, the preparation of the feast of dedication. So those are the 5 elements. We return this morning, just for a moment or two, to look at the first. Now, to describe both the formation and also the function of the temple, you will note that right throughout these next few chapters, the temple is continually referred to as the house. Now, that is an important feature. In fact, no less than 26 times we are told that this is the term that is used. If you go to verse 10 and 11, for example, of chapter 8, you'll read there, "It came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord." So the temple of the Lord is now synonymous with the house of the Lord. So the temple sets out its grandeur. The house explains its function. So we have the features and the function. Now, we know that when we gather in the house of the Lord, that God is not confined nor contained by these 4 walls. Nor do we need to have a light burning upon an altar to indicate that God is dwelling in his house. For we know that God dwells in the heart of his people. And the heart in which he dwells by virtue of the fellowship that we enjoy with God becomes not only a house, but a home. And it is the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer that transforms this temple into the dwelling place of God. So as we go through these chapters, we will note the continual reference to the temple as being the house of the Lord. Now, we understand, of course, by this, that this is the secret of the success of the temple. Not that they have wisely, although that was essential in the building program, not only in the fact that they have utilized all of the materials and all of the wealth that God has already given and that was collected largely by David and by those who were working with David leading up to the building of the temple by Solomon. All of these things are important. But the secret of the authority and the power and the ministry of the temple in Jerusalem and in the heart of the nation and in the worship of the people is not seen in any of these things. It is seen in the reality of the coming down of God to dwell in the temple. A temple without the glory of God is an edifice. It serves no purpose than to draw our attention, to excite our imagination, or even to give us a sense of pride. There are many who will go into a church and they'll sit and reflect, and in some way the ornate facade of the building will attract something within them, but they will leave that church feeling good that they've been in church, but not sensing the presence and the power of God. It is not the building, it is not the furnishings, it is in the presence of God that we are drawn out in our worship. And so it is revealed in those verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8 of 1 Kings. God came down. And what happened when God came down? Even the priests had to cease their ministry. For God revealed himself in his overwhelming presence that even words and actions could not compensate for the power and the pulsating presence of God amongst the people. Now you'll notice, and we want to just view this briefly, that this was not the first time that this kind of thing had happened. It's not the first time the cloud had appeared in the midst of God's people. Come over into Exodus chapter 24, and here we begin to see the link that becomes vitally important. Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 through to 17. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The cloud came down upon the top of the mountain. And Moses was called into the cloud. And those who stood at the foot of the mountain looked, and they saw not a cloud, but fire upon the mountain top. You see, the God who draws near in the cloud is also a consuming fire. And yet how often our worship is based on apathy, filled with contempt. We seek after our own satisfaction, our own heart's desires, and we'd rather squeeze the Word of God into a moment in order to allow us to freely express our worship of God. But those moments upon the mountain were vital for the people of Israel, though they knew it not. Though they couldn't understand it and didn't fully appreciate it, it was the very fact that Moses had spent time in the presence of God that God did not utterly destroy the nation when they formed the golden calf and said, "This is your God." It is of the Lord's mercy we are not consumed. But would it not be justified if on a Sunday morning the fire of God fell upon congregations who have no thought for honoring the Scriptures, the Word of God, but they're gathered to have a good time and express themselves, and they're dancing around a golden calf? Here, they have been delivered miraculously and powerfully from Egypt, and God is now revealing Himself to Moses as the God of delivering power and authority. Come over into chapter 40 of Exodus. Look at verse 34. Chapter 40, the last chapter of Exodus, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. You see, not only were they encouraged by the cloud, symbolizing the presence of God among them, but they were led by the cloud. And as the cloud moved, so they followed. How many come to church today seeking to know the will of God? How many come with a heart that's yearning to be filled with all the fullness of God? The cloud represented the presence of God among His people. So here in the temple built by Solomon, the cloud comes down, the presence of God is seen. But the presence of God is also secured. Let me just conclude with this little thought this morning. How is the presence of God to be known and seen in the new covenant? How do we know that God is here? We don't see the cloud. We don't have a visible presence that God is among us. How do we know under the new covenant that God is here with us? Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when we read in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we could easily translate that, in the beginning, the Word created the heavens and the earth. This is the same God. It is a new covenant, but it is not a new God. This God is the God of the old covenant. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So Christ the Word was there when God spoke, and the heavens were flung into existence by the word of His command. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now we come down into verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now this is different. We don't read this in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. Rather there we read, God came down in the cloud. And the cloud represented His presence among His people. But now we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the cloud is replaced with flesh. And we beheld His glory. So the glory of God is revealed in the cloud. The cloud in itself has no glory. But the Word came down, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the glory of God in the new covenant is revealed in Jesus. He is the glory of God. He brought the presence of God into our lost world. Now, where does God dwell? What temple does He reside in this new creation, this new form? Come to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We want to look at verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I, Paul, bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now the focus is on Christ the Son. That He, that is God, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. So now this prayer goes beyond the external. This is not simply pleading for a token of the blessing of God upon us. This is not peace and prosperity. This is not well-being and health and all of these things. This is not external. This is now prayer for an internal ministry of grace to the heart. Let's read. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Note, back up in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So, if Christ is dwelling in our heart by faith, what does that mean? The last part of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What did the cloud do in the temple? It filled the temple. What does God do in the heart of His people? He fills the heart. Christ dwells in your heart by faith. And as a result, you are filled with all the fullness of God. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him. Christ doesn't send a token of His presence into your heart. Not an arm, not a leg, but filled with all the fullness of God. That is the authority and the power that God invests into the life of His elect. Filled with all the fullness of God. Now you may say, but that's too much for us to ask. How will God do that for me, a sinner? Look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God can do far, far, far more for us than we even dare to ask. Way beyond our wildest dreams. Way beyond our deepest emotions, way beyond the longing of our heart, He is able to fill us with that sense of His holiness, that sense of His power, that sense of His authority. God dwelling in our heart by faith. How does He do this? Verse 20, according to the power that works in us. What's the power that works in us? It's the power of the indwelling of Christ. Then look at verse 21. The result. To Him be glory in the church. Let's just for a moment take that word church out. and put in the word temple. To him be glory in the temple. How? The temple filled with the power and the glory of God in the cloud. But here is God glorified in the church. How? In the heart and life of his people. That's how God is glorified. In Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27, the mystery of God is revealed. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we often think that that is related to the glory when we get home to heaven. But it doesn't specify that. And the text is broad enough for us to understand and appreciate that it also refers to the glory here and now. The glory that is revealed in us by the working of the Spirit of God in our heart. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we need to know what made possible the appearance of the cloud in the temple. And for that we go back to verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Look at verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. Verse 6. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. What was it that brought the cloud of the presence of God into the temple? It was the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. There are two main relations about the Ark which we need to understand and appreciate, and God willing, next Lord's Day we'll take a little look at what those are. In time on Friday we will look at the Ark and see what the Ark teaches us about the cross of Christ. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we bow our head and heart in your presence today, having been reminded of the sacred sense of your presence among your people, not only when we gather for worship in the house of the Lord, but also as we seek to live as your people in the world around us. Sometimes we know the light burns dimly. The glory of God is not seen as it ought to be because we are so busy with other things. We are distracted by our own concepts, ideas, and even desires. But your word tells us that Christ dwells in our heart by faith. We are filled with all the fullness of God in order that you may receive glory in the church by Christ Jesus. May this penetrate our mind and heart this morning. By your Spirit we pray for strength, for enabling, and by the precious blood of Christ we plead cleansing and forgiveness. And ask that you will raise us up to be the people who walk worthy of our high and holy calling, so that as the power of Christ is seen and known, others may be drawn to Him.